Second Peter chapter 3, we're going to conclude our little series on Second Peter tonight. So we're really from picking up from verse 15 to 18 from our study of last week, but just to keep this in context, let's read from verse 10. So 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spots and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our God is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things, of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. My friends, we have been dealing with the return of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. And the question, what does it mean to us as Christians that Jesus is coming again? How should that impact us? Well, verse 11, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? We should be living in holiness and godliness. Holy conduct has to do with our action. Godliness has to do with our attitude. In attitude and action, we are to be separate from sin, holy and godly. Now, we've asked the question, how does that break down? What are the components of that? What are the elements of such godly attitudes and godly conduct? Well, firstly, we should be living in expectation. We should be living every day in expectation that Christ is coming again. We should be living in anticipation of that. The second component, the second element in this instruction is pacification. We should be in a peaceful condition. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. The real challenge of Christian living is not to create a perfect world so you'll be happy, but to live in a fallen world, surrounded by fallen people, in the midst of the manifestation of the curse, enduring all pain, and yet having perfect peace, knowing that all is well between you and God, and that his purposes for you will unfold perfectly as revealed in Scripture. That's the peace of assurance. That's the peace of security. That is the tranquility of the man or woman who knows that all is well with God and fears no shame at the appearing of Christ. You know, if Christ should come back, so we were saying last week, in the next 24 hours, you would be able to go home, you'd be able to put your head in your pillow, you'd be able to sleep knowing that you're not going to be ashamed when Christ comes back. This says Paul in Philippians 4, will guard your heart and mind. Third component in living in the light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we called purification. The end of verse 14, where it talks about being found by him without spot and blameless. And then fourthly, picking up from where we left off last week, going into verse 15, living in the light of Christ's return, we are to be characterized, it's to be characterized by evangelization. In the time in which we are waiting for this great, glorious, eternal estate, Peter says we are to consider the long suffering of the Lord. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. In other words, we are to be caught up in using the time, energy, gifts that we have for the purpose of salvation. The Lord is waiting in order that he might save. You know, why hasn't the Lord come back to judge the living and the dead? Because he is waiting until, you know, others are called in. He's waiting until others are saved. If you go back to verse 9, remember we're saying there the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, because some of the critics were saying, well, you know, the Lord hasn't come. He said he would come, he hasn't come, and so maybe he'll never come. Look how long it's been since he said he would come. And so Peter says, you know, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness. But the reason it appears as though he is slow is because he is long-suffering. He is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's waiting patiently. Back in verse 8, Peter said, don't let it escape your notice, that the day of the Lord is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like a day. So God doesn't keep time the way you and I do. You know, God's very patient, he's very merciful. God is not willing that any should perish. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God, our Savior, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, will have all men to be saved. You see, the image of this magnificent, merciful patience in the beautiful story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. The son living in the world riotously, in immorality, in wasting the gospel privilege and opportunity that he had been brought up with. And his father, he's at home, patient, gracious, compassionate, waiting and waiting and waiting, looking down that road, watching for his son to come back. And so it is with God the Father. And so what Peter is saying is, in the time of God's patience, this time of God's long suffering, he is saying, brothers and sisters in Christ, as he shouts to us down through the centuries, he's saying, brothers and sisters in Christ, recognize that the patience of our God is for the purpose of salvation. So be evangelizing. Go back to that same thought that we noted a few weeks ago. The fact that we are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't give us license to sit around and do nothing. You know, it's not that, I'm now saved, I can sit back and relax. You know, he's saying, no, you're saved. Be motivated. We're to be involved in the ministry of reconciliation. Fallen man is separated from God. He needs to be reconciled to God through Christ. We're to be ambassadors. We're to herald that great message. In fact, 2 Corinthians, as you know, the Apostle Paul really articulated what should be the passionate heartbeat of every believer who is waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, knowing therefore, you of all people, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, or the fear of the Lord, you should be persuading men. In other words, when I think about the day of God, which is blessing for me, You know, we're looking forward to that day when Christ will come. We'll be in heaven. We'll be in that place where nothing spoils. Well, we should also be thinking about, you know, the day of judgment, which is cursing for the unsaved. Many will hear those awful, awful words, "Depart from me, you cursed. I never knew you." With what attitudes then do we wait for the day of God, the glorious eternity that God has prepared for us? With what attitude do we wait for that final glory? With anticipation, looking for it eagerly, anxiously that it come and it would come soon. In pacification, that is dwelling in perfect peace because all is well with the Lord. The account is settled right up to the moment that he should come. And we know that there's going to be no shame, there's no fear, for assurance guards our hearts. And thirdly, purification, living in virtue, purity of life, both in character and reputation. And then fourthly, we've just been looking at evangelization, making sure that as the patience of God lingers, our zeal to lead men and women and boys and girls to salvation carries us through the time of his patience. Number five, discrimination. This too has to characterize us. And I want to be careful here as we go through this section because it's a very important text. There's quite a few things here that could lead us off in a tangent and into a number of different but not unrelated subjects. So we'll stick with the flow of Peter's thought. So 2 Peter 3, verses 15 to 17. Not only are we, since we look for these things, to be diligent regarding the long-suffering of the Lord to be salvation, but follow what he says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. I don't know how many times you've read through 2 Peter, or read through this chapter. Maybe it's been a while, and at first reading, you probably think, you know, what's going on here? Maybe you got a little lost as you were going through that. However, you know, follow what he says. He says in verse 16, verse 15. I'll just start after it says, the Lord is salvation. As also. And I really think you could start a new sentence there and transition into a whole new concept. That's why I think it's really easy to go off in a number of tangents which are related to this. But he says in verse 15, as also our beloved brother Paul. And then he launches off to discuss something about Paul and Paul's writing, about false teaching. And then he says at the end of verse 17, he says, you need to be aware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. And you see, this is a call to discrimination. A call to discrimination. He says, as you live in anticipation of the coming of the day of God, you've got to realize that there are going to be an awful lot of people coming along and they're going to try to confuse you about that. And you've got to use good judgment. You've got to be discriminating. He says, our beloved brother Paul warned about that, even as I have been warning you. That's the general flow of those few verses. Now let's look at the parts of this separately. He calls Paul in verse 15, our beloved brother. Our beloved brother Paul. Now you know as well as me that Paul was an apostle. Peter uses gracious terminology to describe Paul. They shared a common ministry. They were together at Jerusalem at that council in Acts 15. Both of them had the same assistant, a man by the name of Silas. Certainly, they loved the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed the same truths. They advanced the same gospel. But do you remember that early on in the life of the Apostle Paul, there was a tremendous conflict between Paul and Peter? In Galatians chapter 2, Paul's in Antioch. They've been preaching the gospel. The Gentiles have been coming to faith. Peter's sitting with the Gentiles, speaking away to them. But then these Judaizers come, and what does Peter do? He withdraws, sides with the Judaizers, and Paul withstood him to the face, rebukes him, and says, "This isn't good enough, Peter." And you've got to remember, at this point, Peter was the early leader of the church. He was the primary spokesman. And no doubt the kind of man he was. He didn't relish the thought of being publicly disgraced, publicly rebuked. And isn't it wonderful that when truth prevails, and when both men recognize truth, they can deal with sin as sin and not take it personally? Peter obviously didn't take it personally. He rebuked me to the face in Antioch, and I deserved it. He's my beloved brother. You see, Peter knew that it was sin. Peter saw that it was sin. I'm sure that Peter realized the true spirituality of Paul and loved him for it. And so he says, "Our beloved brother Paul." And there's so much more in those words than just meets the eye. So he says, "Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." So Paul had already written to them. Now, what it was, we don't know. We don't have a copy of that letter. We don't have a record of the letter that Paul sent to these folks. But then he says in verse 16, "as also in all his epistles." Now, what's he talking about here? Well, Peter is simply referring to the writing of Paul. And you say, well, what's the point? Well, he's saying to them, look, Paul wrote to you about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to you about the glories of heaven. Paul wrote to you about the day of God, if not using the same term, certainly speaking about the same concept. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, for example, are the earliest writings of the Apostle Paul. They deal extensively with prophecy relating to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second set of letters would be Romans, Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. All of them have passages anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, passages outlining the future plan of God for his church. The third wave of letters would be what is known as the prison epistles: Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon. Here are there are statements about the future, about Jesus as head over all things, and how all things are headed toward a glorious climax and conclusion in Christ, the final reconciliation of all things. And then the last wave, the fourth wave of letters, would be those pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And even those pastoral epistles anticipated the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter is saying here, look, I'm leaning on Paul. I'm leaning on him for a little support. What I've been writing to you about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul has also written about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'm saying has been confirmed by him. He wrote about the day of the Lord. He wrote about eternity. He wrote about the fact that God will keep his promise. He will judge the wicked. He will change the universe. He will bring in the ultimate, glorious, eternal righteousness. And Peter's not done. He's going to go deeper into this. It's very interesting. Look at verse 16. In which are some things hard to understand. So Peter writes these epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand. Now, in some of Paul's writing about the future, it's hard to understand. The verb means difficult to interpret. Now, please note this. It's not impossible. You got that? It's not impossible. Some people say, you know, we just can't know. So I don't have any view. I don't think we can know. But Peter says it isn't impossible. He just says it's difficult. So some of Paul's passages, yes, they are hard to understand. They're difficult to interpret. But they're not impossible. Does this mean that Peter didn't understand it? No. I'm sure Peter did understand, and it stood as much as he could understand. But he doesn't say that he didn't understand. He just simply said, look, I find it difficult. People find it difficult to interpret. Which, he says, untaught and unstable people twist or distort. Now, Peter didn't put himself in that category with the untaught and the unstable. You see what I'm saying? He's just saying that some of Paul's writings are difficult. Therefore, he says, people can be easily deceived. You know, there's an unending proliferation of stuff written about the end times. And of course, for the unstable and the untaught, it can deceive them, particularly when it's perpetuated by unscrupulous false teachers. Now, they don't just do this to prophesy. He says the untaught and unstable twist as they do the rest of the scriptures. You see, they do it to the whole Bible. Untaught means they lack information. Unstable means they are therefore they're twisting. Twisting is their spiritual character. Distorting is their spiritual character. And that word twist literally means if it was used in a physical sense, it would mean to put a body on a rack, a torture rack, which would wrench the body. And people, as it were, they take the truth, they put it on a rack, and they wrench it. They twist it, they distort it, they torture the truth. They are conning people. And they don't just do this with prophecy, he says. They do it with the rest of the scripture also. Remember back in verse 3 of this chapter, the reason false teachers deny the second coming isn't because they've come across some great prophetic truth. It's because, remember what it said earlier in the chapter, we looked at it. It's because, you know, they want to walk after their own lusts. And they want a future that doesn't hold them accountable for their immorality. So along with their twisting and perverting and distorting of the teaching of the future judgment and all that's involved in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, along with the twisting of that, you can be sure they twist the teaching on the law of God. They'll twist teaching on righteousness. They'll twist the teaching on holiness. They'll twist teaching on repentance. They'll twist teaching on salvation by grace through faith. And so they distort all kinds of things, as they do all the scriptures. So verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, you beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Be on your guard. Be on your guard against false teachers, against their destructive heresies. That's why Paul says to young Timothy, you study to show yourself approved unto God. You must be discerning, or you might fall from your own steadfastness. So he adds discrimination. Be discriminating to evangelization, purification, pacification, and anticipation. Sixthly, next characteristic, maturity. Verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's saying that while you are waiting, while you're anticipating your eternal glory, be growing toward that. Peter had said in 1 Peter 2:2, as babes, you desire the pure milk of the word. Why? That you may grow thereby. And so here he just reminds us that we're going to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to be growing in the grace and knowledge of him. We are to advance in the sphere of grace through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How do we gain that knowledge? Coming to know him better, obviously, through the study of the word, through intimate fellowship with him. All this means a deeper and deeper knowledge of Christ. Paul cried that I may know him. Grace is the sphere of our growth, knowledge. Grace is the sphere of our growth. Knowledge is the component of that growth. In the sphere of grace, where God forgives our sins and overlooks our weaknesses, friends, we feed on the word of God and communion with the living Christ, and thereby grow in our knowledge of him. In the sphere of grace, which deals with our failures and our shortcomings, friends, this is an essential safeguard. If I'm going to be on guard, I'm going to have to be increasing in my knowledge, my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And lastly, the final element, the final component, as we live in the light of the Lord's return. And the final element is simply adoration. Verse 18, the last part of the verse. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. It just calls for adoration, doesn't it? It just calls for our worship. Give him the glory now and carry it on into eternity. Paul said, whatever you do to the glory of God. We are to live each day to the glory of God. That's our chief aim. That's why God has called us. That's why God has created us. Paul had written to the Ephesians and said that God should get the glory. Christ should get glory through the church. That means through you, through me. We are to be the praise of his glory. And there's a marvelous truth here, friends, that we just can't miss. To him be the glory. Now look at it. Who's him? To him be the glory. It's obvious in the context, isn't it? Him is Jesus Christ. Now, glory belongs to who? Glory belongs to God alone. Isn't that what the Old Testament says? God says, my glory I will not give to another. And here the Holy Spirit is saying, you give glory to Jesus Christ. Now you see what that tells us. This is a great affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ, his equality with God. How then do we live? How do we live in the light of someday entering into eternity and living forever in the day of God, the day of eternity, the new heaven, earth, in which righteousness eternally dwells. How do we live in the light of the Lord's return in this life that we're going to possess in eternity? Peter says what kind of person you and I should be, at what level of excellence we should be living. He's answered the question for us, hasn't he? You should live in anticipation. You should live in pacification, that is, in perfect peace. Because you're assured that the day of the Lord will pass you by, even as the angel of death passed over the house of the Israelites when they saw the blood. We're covered in the blood of the Lamb. We're at peace with God. You should live, says Peter, in purification, both spotless and blameless. You should live in evangelization, realizing that it's essential to use the time you have to preach the gospel to the lost. You should be living with discrimination, that is, being very careful, being on your guard, lest someone come along and distorting the divine truth would lead you away from your steadfastness. You should live in maturity, continually growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we should be living in adoration, living in a doxology, as it were, being an instrument of praise to the glory of God, the Christ of glory, the Christ of glory who has planned the day of eternity for you. That then, friends, is how we live in the light of this glorious future that's ahead of us. To God be the glory, great things he hath done.